Okay, well, we're in Joshua chapter 10 and 11 tonight, so if you'd like to turn there. Might be a good opportunity to turn your phone off or put it on silent. And we'll open in a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for the day. And Lord, we thank you for this building. Thank you for the air conditioning. And Lord, the way that we have so many of our needs and comforts catered for. And Lord, we have no excuse to give your word that highest place in our hearts and minds this night. Pray that as we consider your word this evening, that Lord, your spirit will work in and amongst us, take your word and use it for us. And Lord, allow your word to form us into the image of our Saviour. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Sunday night, if you can remember that far back, we looked at five courageous kings and how they joined forces in order to go and eradicate Gibeon and then move on and destroy Israel. And if you can remember that despite having five kings joined against them, they weren't strong enough to defeat the Israelites when God was there fighting with them. And we read how God rained down hailstones upon the armies of these five kings, and more soldiers died from the hailstones than from the actual soldiers in the Israeli army. Also, we saw how the Lord allowed the sun to stand still so Joshua could continue to fight. We also saw how these courageous kings became, like I said, cowardly cavemen, and they went and hid in a cave, but Joshua went and found them and he put them to death. And that's where we left it. And what I didn't show you last week is how after killing these five kings, Joshua took his army and went to each of the five kings' cities, as well as other cities in those areas, and totally destroyed those cities. And so they went on a campaign and destroying a lot of the cities down in the south. And what I know is, I'm sure you're the same as me, you can read these names and they don't really mean anything to you because you can't picture them in your own mind. I know, like if we were reading and Joshua went and took Kangaroo Flat and destroyed it, and then they moved on to Golden Square and totally destroyed that, and then they went and took the army to Epsom. Well, they probably wouldn't worry about Epsom, but... No, they'd destroy Epsom for sure. And then they went up to Huntly, and then they went down to Campbell's Creek and they massacred everyone down there too. You know, we would be able to picture where they're travelling and the distance they went. But when you read these things, these names, they don't mean much to us because we can't picture them in our mind. So what I thought would be something helpful and practical for us is to look at the cities that they have conquered, and then also the cities that they conquered with these five kings. And then that will also help us when we look at chapter 11 tonight also and what they were facing. And so we've got a little bit of a slideshow. We don't call it that now, do we? What do we call it now? PowerPoint. We have a PowerPoint. Sorry for my decade of mistake. And if this works... We have a picture of this area of Israel that we're all very known. This is Salt Sea, or we know it as the Dead Sea. We have Bethlehem and Jerusalem, and that now we know as the Sea of Galilee. And we're used to this, and we see these pictures also in our news today in various places. And what we have seen so far with a little green... sign there is that they crossed the river of Jordan there at Gilgal, and that was their home base. And you hear many a times they go out and do something and then they come back to Gilgal, And so this is where the children of Israel had their base, basically. And then we know that they took Jericho. And then after Jericho, they took Ai. And then we know the story of the Gibeonites and how they were really the next lot there over here that they were heading for, but they played a trick on them, and so they had an allegiance with Gibeon. Now, after this, as we saw in chapter 10, the five kings rallied together and they went up against the children of Israel. And after killing these five kings in their campaign, what Joshua did and the children of Israel, as I said, they went through and took over and destroyed those cities and also other cities in that area. What I'm going to do is just read a portion of each verse that gives us these names, and I'll click it as we go, and you can just look up at the screen or follow it on in your Bible. But it says there in Joshua chapter 10, verse 28, "And that day Joshua took Mekedah and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed." And then in verse 29, "And Joshua passed from Mekedah and all Israel with him unto Libnah." So they move on to Libnah and all Israel with him. And then in verse 31, "And Joshua passed from Libnah and all Israel with him unto Lachish." And so that's there. "And encamped against it and fought against it." Then in verse 34 we read, "And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it. And they took it on that day and smote it with the edge of the sword. And all souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done in Lachish. And Joshua went from Eglon and all Israel with him unto Hebron, and they fought against it. And they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword," and so on. Verse 38, "Joshua returned and all Israel with him to Debir," that's how I call it, down there, "and fought against it, and took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed them, and the souls therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, and as he had done also to Libnah and her king. And Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal." Now we do know that one of the kings was the king of Jerusalem, and so in that campaign throughout the hills and the valleys and so on, they would have conquered that area as well. And so that's the area that the children of Israel had conquered by the time that we get to the end of chapter 10 of Joshua. And from the green, you can see that they have basically conquered the middle of the promised land and also southern of the promised land. And I'm guessing when Israel got back to their camp at Gilgal, they thought, wow, that was huge. What a campaign. We have gone from city to city. We've had enemy after enemy. And those five kings that came up, praise God that he sent down the hailstones and helped us with that. It can't get any bigger than this. And they must have gone back to Gilgal thinking that they had achieved a lot of things. And they had, through God's strength, achieved a lot of things. You know, something that I've learned over the years is it's sometimes good not to know the future. Sometimes it's good not to know the battles that lay ahead, because you would be a nervous wreck if you knew what was coming up around the corner. And the thing is, God only gives us the grace to deal with the battles that we have to face today. He doesn't give us the grace to cope with the battles that are coming in 6 months' time or 6 years' time. And so it's best not even to know about them, because we don't have the grace to cope with them. And if Joshua and the Israelites thought that they had already come up against a mega army in these five kings joining forces, they're going to find out that they were just a drop in the bucket compared to what was coming up just around the corner. Because in chapter 11, we read of the gathering of the northern kingdoms, an army without number, and they amassed themselves against little Israel. And we read of this in chapter 11. And what I want to do is read verses 1 to 5, and then we'll go through on the map and see what area this consists of. So if you turn to Joshua 11, verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass when Jabin, king of Hazor..." Now Hazor, that city was the major city of the north, very influential. When they spoke, most people listened. "And when he had heard those things that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains and of the plains south of Chinneroth, and in the valley, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanites on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel." Now, I couldn't find all these people where they lived, but these are the ones I could find. So we have up the top Hazor, that's one area, then Madon, then Shimron, Akshaph, the Sea of Chinnereth, and north and south of that, Dor, the Canaanites in the north, and then the south, the Amorites, which took up all that area, the Jebusites in that area, the Hivites and the Hittites. So when you look at the little green ones down here, and then you look at the top one up there, you start to see that this is a mega army. All right, and no wonder it says they were like the seashore, the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, and they all gathered together at the waters of Merom, around about that area. I thought it was interesting how Pastor Matt was talking about the huge big army of Midian, 130,000. They estimate that this army was around about 300,000 footmen, 20,000 chariots and 10,000 horsemen from the records that they have. And so this is a humongous army. And I'm guessing that Joshua and the people of Israel were feeling rather nervous when they heard how so many of the nations had gathered together here in the waters of Merom, thinking, what on earth is going to happen? But as I was thinking about this passage, one thing that I'm guessing that they were thinking of as well in their discussions with one another, I know I would be thinking this, when they heard how such a big army is multiplied up there, I'd be thinking to myself, well, I wonder what miracle God's going to do this time to destroy our enemy. Like, you think of it, every time they came up against some hard obstacle, God did some wonderful miracle for them to behold. When they came against the Jordan River and the million or so had to cross, well, God did a miracle and opened up the water so they could pass by. When they went to the city of Jericho and saw those impregnable walls, God did a miracle. All they had to do was walk around the walls, blow the trumpets and yell, and God did the rest, and the walls fell down. When those five kings joined together and it seemed like such a big army, God did a miracle for them. He sent down hailstones and killed so many. He allowed the sun to stand still. Every time they had opposition, God did a miracle in some way. And I'm wondering if they're thinking, well, if God has done miracles in the past, I wonder what sort of miracle he's going to do this time with such a big army. I'm guessing some will think, well, I reckon he's going to open up the ground and just swallow them up. I reckon that's what he's going to do this time. Some might say, no, I think that he's going to send a tornado and he's going to suck them up and they're all going to go. No. I reckon he's going to send a lightning bolt and blow them up, all right? You know, I'm guessing they're trying to work out, what is God going to do this time? What miracle will God do at Merom? Well, let's see what miracle he did at this time. We read in Joshua chapter 11, verse 6, "And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up, all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hew their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So there's a lot of horses that are going to have their legs cut. There's going to be a lot of chariots burnt, and they're all going to be dead, all this army. And that's the promise that God tells them. Don't be afraid, because this time tomorrow, they're all going to be dead. Now, God still hasn't told them what he's going to do for them. He hasn't explained if it's going to be a big fireball that wipes them out, or it's going to be the tornado, or the ground opening up. He hasn't explained. All they know is God has promised, this time tomorrow, they will be all dead. And that's a lot of people. So, knowing God has made a promise, Joshua and the armies of these men, they gathered their swords, their spears, their bow and arrows, and they headed off. And look at what we're told in verses 7 and 8. "So Joshua came and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who smote them and chased them unto Zidon and Mizrephoth-maim and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining." It's a little bit boring, isn't it? So they go up there and they take their sword, they take their spear, take their bows and arrows, and they go out to the waters of Merom and they start to fight. They actually got to stab people and they all die. They are all killed. They chase them down and they kill them all. And so it's a very different to most battles. They actually fight and so on. But there is still a miracle there, and you may have missed it. You see, it's not the obvious miracle. This is the reason why most children, if you ask them, "So, what happened at the Battle of Merom?" Most Sunday school children wouldn't be able to tell you about that. If you say, "What happened at the Battle of Jericho?" Oh, they all know that one, all right? And so on. They know the exciting ones when some spectacular miracle took place, but this is still a miracle nonetheless. You see, God made a promise that they would have victory, and he made it happen. Full stop. And I typed in the dictionary, miracle, and what a miracle means. And one meaning is an extraordinary event that can't be explained by human natural things. And then another meaning, the meaning under it is, when a miracle is when God intervenes and does a work. When God intervenes and does a work. And sometimes God does intervene and does a work, but it's not as noticeable as other times. But we see here that God intervened. If we were sitting up on the mountain looking down at these two armies fighting one another, we would have looked there and we would have thought it looked like any other battle that you can look from looking from a mountain. Here's an army over here, here's one there, and they're fighting against one another. There's no fireballs or tornadoes or lightning bolts. They're just fighting one another, and it would have looked like Israel didn't have any hope whatsoever, unless God intervened in some miraculous way. But the reality is, God did intervene, even though it wasn't noticeable to the human eye. You see, there is no way they were going to lose that day. God was going to make sure of that. He was at work, even though you couldn't sort of notice it with any spectacular things happening. And they were going to win that battle, not because they were stronger or because there was more of them or they were more skillful, but because God had made a promise and he was going to make sure it came to pass. And this is the thing that we need to keep in mind. God could have used a lightning bolt or a big ball of fire, but he can just as easily make the enemy weak or fearful or make sure that the spears hit their mark. Or however, as we learnt this morning, he can turn them on themselves so that they die as well. But God can bring to pass what he wishes. He made a promise and he made it happen that day. And so there was a miracle take place. God intervened. Without him, Israel would not have won. But it wasn't obvious. And that got me to thinking, how many miracles go by where God intervenes, God is at work, but we don't consider them as miracles? You know, the reality is, every time someone gets convicted of sin, where God convicts a person, that is God at work. That's a miracle, if you want to call it that. That's God working. Because we know that we in ourselves don't really care about God. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts a man and convinces them of sin. Without the Holy Spirit at work, we wouldn't care. That's God at work. When somebody gets saved, lots of miracles happen, and God transforms a person on the inside. That's God at work. That's a miracle every time a person gets saved. If you have victory over sin, that's God at work. Because I tell you what, we can't do it without his help. And the lesson is, sometimes it's not as obvious that God is helping us. But if he's made a promise to help, we can be sure, just as sure as Joshua at Merom, that he will help and he is helping. And that's good for us to know. Because sometimes in the Christian life, as you seek to obey the Lord and you cling to his promises, you can stop and wonder if God is actually there helping. You know, there's no sun standing still for me. There's no fireballs or whatever. And so, is God actually there helping me? And we miss the miracles that God is doing in our heart and in our life. Because sadly, we live in an age where we think unless there's something spectacular to our eyes, well then God mustn't be there. God's not at work. But oftentimes God does the miracles in the spiritual realm, but he still is the one at work. And we shouldn't take for granted the victories over temptation and not realize that this is God at work helping us. The many promises that God keeps us that we just don't even notice, but we enjoy the benefits nonetheless. We need to realize that God can work in many ways. And I think it's very interesting that the biggest battle that Israel faced in conquering Canaan, there were no miracles of spectacular sorts for the eyes. But God still kept his promise. And if there is one battle that we should be able to relate to more than any, it should be this one. You know, we love telling the kids in Sunday school the Jericho one, but generally the walls just don't fall down for us, all right? Or the sun stands still, or, you know, the plagues of Israel, or the hailstones upon the soldiers. We have to live and fight in a battle where it feels like maybe God isn't even here. But if he has promised that he will never leave us, if he has promised he will give us the grace in that time of need, if he has promised that he won't tempt us above what we're able, we should be able to go out to battle just as boldly as Joshua and do those very same things. And see what God does for us. So we need to make sure that we're mindful and thankful of the miracles that God does behind the scenes, just like they did here. You didn't put it on silent. Oh. Okay. Sorry. I'm easily distracted. I always have been. Now, after this, Joshua, we're reading Joshua chapter 16 and 23. This, if you look in Joshua 11, verse 16, so Joshua took all the land
the hills and all the south country and all the land of Goshen and the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same. Verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord said unto Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land rested from war. And so what we see here, if we go back to this map without all the colours, this darker area actually is the area that Joshua and this people had conquered by the time that we get to the end of chapter 11. And so they had conquered a great part of the promised land to the point where they could divide the land for the various tribes. But as we read on in the next few chapters, there are little battles that still need to happen. And from verses from chapter 1 to chapter 11, they believe about 7 years have taken place. So we've only had about a couple of messages, but 7 years have taken place to get to this point. Now, there are two verses that I also want to highlight tonight before we finish. It's only 6:45, so we've got plenty of time. But it's found in verse 21. If you look there, we read this. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. And so we see on this map, destroys the Anakims, it says, from Hebron, Debir, and Jerusalem, Israel, around about those areas. Now, the Anakims were the giants. They were known as the sons of Anak. And these were the main reasons why their fathers never took the promised land. These guys stopped them, basically. Let me read from Numbers 13, verse 32. You can turn there if you like. It says, this is the spies coming back, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. And chapter 14, verse 1, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And so the wise come back and they said, look, we got to tell you, we saw the giants there, the sons of Anak. And they are huge. We are like grasshoppers to them. And when the people heard this, they began to weep and cry, and they cried all night because they heard of these giants. This seemed like an impossible task to them. These giants seemed like an unbeatable foe to them. There was no hope of beating them. And so they weren't willing to trust the Lord and to fight at this time, as we know the story. Yet we read that the following generation, led by Joshua, went into the land. They conquered so many people, and they went through and they destroyed the sons of Anak, the Anakims, in these areas and wiped them out completely. What I find interesting is it's just mentioned in one verse. You think that these people that were such a deterrent for the generation before, surely, if they're so big and strong, it's going to take a couple of chapters to get through the battles and the conquest to defeat these big giants. But it's just mentioned in one verse. It's sort of like an afterthought. Oh, yeah, Joshua destroyed all these areas and they had victory over that. And also, the sons of Anak, they went and destroyed them out of these areas too. Like a bit of an afterthought, like it wasn't a big deal. Not a big deal. Yet it was these giants that stopped their parents from entering in. So they weren't that big a deal after all. They're weeping and bawling like little kids all night when they hear about the giants, thinking this is too big. And it wasn't that big a deal after all. And I do believe there are a lot of things that we blow out of proportion as Christians. Things we make such a big deal about. Things that we think are an impossible task. Things that are an unbeatable foe. And we let them stop us from enjoying the blessings that God has for us. Oh yes, I know God's talented me and gifted me in areas, but I can't get up the front and use my talents. There's no way I can do that. That's too scary. All right. I can never tell my friends at work about the Lord. There is no way I could do that. That is way too scary. There's no way I'm able to forgive that person. That is beyond me. There is no way that I can overcome this problem. Oh, I hope the Lord doesn't make me go through what they're going through. I could never get through that. And so on. There are so many things that we blow out of proportion when we only look at them and we don't realize how big our God is in enabling us to overcome those things. And there are a lot of things that we allow to stop us from enjoying what God has for us because we make such a big deal. I'm wondering if the Israelites in Joshua's day, after they destroyed these giants, did they go back to Gilgal and sit there and think to themselves, what were our parents thinking? What was the big deal? Why did they let these guys stop them from going in 40 years ago? I wonder if they just shook their heads and thought, what were they thinking? They could have beaten them easily like we had. And I wonder if there's something that you've blown out of proportion where you think it's bigger than what it really is and you haven't brought God into the picture. Is there something that's not stopping you from enjoying what God has for you because you're not trying to deal with it with God in the picture as He helps you? You know, these giants didn't shrink in 40 years. Like, they were that tall, and now they're only little fellas like this, so they can pop them over. They didn't shrink. They were just as big as they were 40 years ago. They may have got bigger. The only difference between Joshua's generation and the generation before is one was too afraid to trust the Lord while the other one wasn't. That's the only difference between the two. Nothing else. And if you see someone that's been able to overcome something that you think is a giant, you see someone using their talents up the front where you think that's just too big a giant for you to be able to do. Or if you see someone having victory over a sin that you think is just impossible to defeat. Or you see someone being able to go through a circumstance that you are convinced you could never go through yourself and live the way that God wants. If you see people living in a way that you don't believe you could, the only difference between them and you is they are willing to trust the Lord and you're not. No other difference. It's the same God. And people are just as weak and scared as each other. The only difference is they've been willing to trust the Lord. Just like the two differences of these generations. Maybe it's time to stop looking at the giants and start looking at your God. I think it's just interesting. It just took one little verse to tell us how the giants were defeated. But there's one other verse, and this is the very sad verse. Because it says in verse 22 this, there was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza of Gath and in Ashdod there remained. And so if you look on the screen there, they destroyed all these. I've got Eshkelon. It's meant to be up at Ashdod, so I missed it there. But in that area, they left the giants and allowed them to live. Now, this is the confusing thing for me. They had destroyed and wiped out the giants in all these other areas, and so they knew they could defeat them. They had destroyed many of them. So it's not like, oh, there's giants, so let's stay away. They had destroyed many of them. So why didn't they finish the job and go and destroy the giants over there also? Well, we don't know. Maybe they got tired. Maybe they got lazy. Maybe they thought, who cares about those giants way over on the coast? They're not going to bother us. But whatever the reason for not doing it, it turned out to be a problem that would be a problem for generations after generations. They made a big mistake. We know the story of David and Goliath. David and Goliath is a story that it comes into Israel's history about 500 years later. 500 years, that's a long time. And who's harassing them? Let me read it. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. They left the giants in Gaza of Gath, that area of Gath. And so the Philistine area, that's where the Philistines were, all along there, and that's the place where they left the giants to live. And so whatever reason why they allowed those giants to live, they proved to be a big problem to their children's children for generations to come. If only they had said, hey, let's not stop with these ones, let's go over the coast and get rid of them all, we wouldn't have David and Goliath. We might have David and, I don't know, the pygmy. I don't know what it would have been then. Whatever it was, we would have missed out on a really good story for Sunday school because there wouldn't have been any giants left. But nonetheless, they wouldn't have been there to torment. If only Joshua's generation had done or finished the job. And that's a very good lesson for us. Yes, we can defeat the giants, but we need to make sure we don't leave any. You know, sometimes we can just get slack, lazy, think that some things can be left unfinished. They're not going to bother us. And they prove to be a problem that our children's children have to deal with instead, and becomes giants for them. And we need to finish the job when it comes to our attitude towards things. We have to make sure that we destroy them so that they're not passed down to our children. The bitterness within our heart. How many people do you know that the parents are bitter and the children end up being bitter, cynical people as well? And that's just the course of that family. Or if it's an anger problem or a tongue problem or a submission problem, a music problem, whatever it may be. But we need to make sure that we kill the giants. Otherwise, they may become giants that torment our children and our grandchildren and so on for generations to come. And so we see here that there was a lot take place in chapter 10 and 11. And there was a lot of conquering. And what Joshua seems to do now is focus on, the book of Joshua focuses on little battles that there's a lot to learn from as well. And so we'll leave it there tonight. I hope that's answered a few questions and taught you a couple of things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, Lord, your word that teaches us principles and shows us the way that you would have us to live. Help us to trust you, Lord. Help us to believe you. Help us to see you at work in our life. Trust that you will keep your promises as you have in the past. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.